Well, we continue our occasional series that we have these Lord's Day mornings in the Book of Psalms. We've been progressing along sort of sequentially, one psalm after the other. And it brings us this morning to Psalm 53. A few weeks back, well, it's probably a few months back now, we were in Psalm 52 and we were seeing Doeg, the Edomite, and all the wickedness that he intended. And in a way, very fitting that Psalm 53, well, it's an obvious point, isn't it? It follows Psalm 52, but more particularly, perhaps more intelligently, to say that the material of Psalm 53 in a way explains the behaviour of the subject of Psalm 52. And well, what is our title this morning? Well, it's this, none too flattering, I'm afraid, but it's this: People Like Us. People Like Us. Well, who, you might say? I'm afraid this, the fool, who says in his heart, there is no God. For as we'll see as we proceed, that is actually not the specialism of out-and-out atheists. Actually, it's the specialism of all of us as we're born in corruption into this world. People like us, I'm afraid that is us, that we say in our hearts that there is no God until revelation, truth dawns upon us. And we begin to think in better ways and differently about things. Well, you may well know that this is very similar, indeed almost identical to Psalm 14, which we looked at some years ago, it must be now. But it repeats, almost verbatim, the content of Psalm 14. Few differences, particularly around verse 5, but not huge differences. Psalm 53, Psalm of David, written, we're not absolutely sure when and what was the occasioning of it all, but a man who knew much oppression from the godless, a man who had to flee from Saul previously, who had been the appointed king, but whose behaviour very quickly demonstrated that God was not with him. David was now the anointed, but how he suffered for that particular appointment of God, and had to flee for his life on many occasions from Saul, live as a fugitive, have to take refuge under King Achish there in Gath and feign madness and all kinds of escapades and difficulties and scrapes that he got into. And so he was familiar with the godless of his own age. You'd have been familiar too with his nation and would not have been so fooled into thinking that everything was just absolutely well and fine within his own family. He had seen godlessness with Absalom's behaviour and others too, and their carnality and greed and all the things that go with that saying in our heart, there is no God. But he's writing, remember, under inspiration. He's not just writing for local circumstances, just to give us a little quick portrait of how things were for him at that time. He's writing for all posterity. He's writing for us. He's writing for our day and our generation. That's the wonder, isn't it, of inspiration. That God can write through his inspired penman, like David, this king and psalmist. He can write not only for that day and that generation, something deeply relevant and meaningful and quite explicable given the circumstances that surrounded David's life at that time, but actually write something that is for us all, for all generations, for all people, for all time. Well, let's have a first heading. It's this: a mindset with consequences. A mindset with consequences. Well, the mindset, of course, is this, that there is no God. That's the mindset. That's the controlling thought, the narrative that's working within, and which, as we will see, it has consequences. And it's a common experience to mankind. This sums up, if we want a kind of ruling, a kind of definition of mankind, this is them. This is us. That's why we're saying people like us, that there is no God. Well, how can we say that? That sounds a very violent sort of statement. There is no God. Why, we would say, wouldn't we, there, that children, it's very instinctive for them to believe in some sense in God. It needs all the miseries of adolescence and adulthood often to drive that out of them. But there is almost an instinctive belief in children that there's more to life than this, and it's quite comprehensible that there is a being who is benevolent and generous and caring somewhere behind everything. Well, that is true. But unfortunately, it doesn't take us far enough. To all intents and purposes, this is what, by nature, we assert, that there is no God, not the true God, not the God of the Bible. Make-believe gods and gods we're just to make ourselves feel okay and comfortable and write our place in heaven, as it were, because we can adjust the rules to make ourselves fit in. That kind of God, or we believe in that, but not the Bible God, not the true God, not the God who is living and true, the God who made the heavens and the earth, as we continually rehearse and believe. And we see that the Apostle Paul draws upon this psalm in that mighty epistle which we call Romans, written to the church in Rome, a letter that answers so many of the doctrinal matters of the church, and in particular here, as we're looking at this, answers the matter of sin. Because Paul quotes this section, or a part of this section, of Psalm 53, and relates it to the common experience of all mankind. In fact, he is saying that it makes no difference. What he's making here, trying to show tenderly and sensitively and wisely dealing with Jewish hearers and his Gentile hearers. But he's saying in the end, it makes no difference. All have sinned. All of them show the kinds of things which actually Psalm 53 describes. So in Romans chapter 3, and if I should just read, say, from verse 9 onwards there, where Paul quotes a lot of the Old Testament to establish the case he is making, that both Jew and Gentile, that they're all the sinners. So he says, what then? Are we better than they? The we being those of Jewish stock compared to the Gentiles? And then he answers his question, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And he's quoting, isn't he, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and applying that to everybody. That applies to everybody. For the Jews, who have had many advantages and had the blessings of God's dealings with them, but sadly there, for many of them, it didn't profit them much, and they perished in that. And the same for the Gentiles, who didn't have those advantages. They didn't have the written laws and the covenants and the promises and the temple worship. None of that. They were pagans, heathens, worshipping idols, such things. But it all amounts, in the end, sadly, to the same. And he goes on to quote there from Romans 3, verse 13 onwards, their throat is an open tomb, with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So a whole selection of other verses drawn from other psalms, other places in the Old Testament, to prove the very fact that there is none righteous, no, not one. And all, in effect, say there is no God. That is the inner narrative that is within. And we're to ponder that. We're to ponder that. If we're not a believer today, not a Christian, well, there's all the more reason to ponder that. Did you know that the Bible is talking about you? Do you realize that the pages of Scripture address you, that they speak to you, they speak to your condition, and tell you perhaps more than you've ever realized about yourself? And you'll ever hear from the books of psychology or any anthropology or any other kind of effort to somehow distill the essence of the human experience and the human condition. This is where you will find yourself explained, all of us indeed. And so it is to God that we look. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 25, well, Solomon there says, I plied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. That he was going to study the human heart in all of its imperfection, in all of its ugliness. He wanted to know what we are about. And so there was his inquiry there described. And it is God who is the interpreter of who we are. He is the interpreter of our hearts and our experience and our fundamental condition. Not elsewhere, not in secular psychology and all its fumblings around. It yields up a few good results here and there, but that's common grace, and its overarching kind of views and philosophies are, for the most part, quite clearly atheists. It's God. God interprets hearts and minds, speaks to our condition, and even if it isn't that flattering, in his light, we see light. And so it is a masterclass that he gives to us. And as I mentioned, this is the inner narrative. This is working. Even if you think, well, I don't go around just saying there is no God, there is no God. Well, it's not so wooden as to mean that. This is what lies buried deep within. This is the controlling thought. And it's often the fact that we don't even realize that it is. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. A deep-seated conversation that happens within and that touches upon all of the sort of moving parts of our soul. Our affections, what it is we're aiming at and desiring, what it is that gives us pleasure at the thought of its realization. Our thinking and our reasoning, the kinds of aspects of logic that we will permit and those things that we won't permit and don't allow to be premises upon which we build arguments and cases. Our minds, our intellects, the way that we think and assess and evaluate. And our will, what it is, and it comes, of course, there, these things link together. You can't draw hard and fast distinctions, but our wills, what it is we will do, what it is we won't do. Very often we don't know till we're put in a testing circumstance and then we find out who we really are, what kind of people we are. The pressure is on. Well, what will we do then? Where is our will? Have we got the will to hold to something, or will we surrender it? Will we just let it pass up? Will we not even fight the fight on that, but just allow it tamely to pass from our hands? So we are touched in all parts of what we are as people by this overruling narrative within. As I say, it's not as if we become card-carrying atheists, as though we have a pocket-sized version of Dawkins' God Delusion in our back pockets, constantly referring to it, or Christopher Hitchens or any of these particular people. No, it's not that. Nor is it necessarily that we would go out and say, I deny the existence of God. Becoming fashionable to do that. It's becoming more and more okay, actually, out there to say that. It looks good. You almost feel you've got moral credibility if you say there is no God. Well, that's as some people would think of it. But it's not as though we have to do that in order to fit within this. Neither is it that we have no conscience. Well, it goes on to say, doesn't it, abominable, iniquity and corrupt. But it doesn't mean that we have no conscience and that conscience doesn't affect us. Or even if we're not Christians, that some interaction with the Bible, some aspect of truth that is there, is working to restrain us and to prevent us from being perhaps as awful and as wicked and abominable as we otherwise might be. But conscience is imperfect. And though we're made, all of us actually, whether we like to admit it or not, in the image of God, we can and do override that. Or mess with it in a way to combine it with our own desires and then to justify ourselves in it. Oh, the heart is deceitful and wicked. So that narrative that there is no God, not the Bible's God, not the God who has revealed himself in this remarkable, unique book, that becomes a controlling narrative to override what we think, to affect what we desire, to challenge and weaken our wills, that we do not do the things that we ought to do. Neither either is it a disbelief in everything supernatural. A lot of people out there are great disbelievers in the supernatural. We've had reason to comment on that before. People who just are materialists, who say there is nothing else, no one else. There is nothing other than that which we can observe, and sooner or later we're going to, as it were, work out what goes on in our heads, be able to do a perfect readout and predict our behaviour and all our attitudes, because it's all explicable by pure material. No need to invoke God. No need to think of any being beyond us, a creator, that sort of thing. Well, some people go for that. And increasing numbers, I think, go for that. But again, that's not everybody. And a lot of people do believe in the supernatural. And I suspect if you went into the average bookshop, you would find more on the shelves to do with mindfulness and touching on the New Age and sort of Eastern belief systems than you would find on sort of root and branch pure atheism. I suspect more people are sort of into this and angels and these kinds of beliefs in some supernatural, something beyond. But again, it is not the true God. It is not the truth of the Bible. God defines, and it's not very flattering, is it? God defines us, really, as humankind. And he speaks to us and says, fools. Fools. Doesn't mean that we've got a low IQ, that he is sort of just looking on us as absolute idiots or something like that in the way in which we might speak about fools in common parlance. Now, when the Bible talks about the fool, it's talking about people who are devoid of this understanding, people who lack this comprehension of the existence of God, the God of the Bible, of his truth, of his power, and of his reality. It speaks about that. That is the fool. Not somebody who does silly things all the time, or who just, you know, is a little bit lacking in something here and doesn't work things out very quickly there. No, this is something more fundamental, and that is why it applies indeed to all of us. We don't understand. It says there, none who does good. Are there any who understand? Any who seek God? And the answer is no. That's not in our power to do it, because this overarching, controlling narrative within prevents us having any clear understanding. There is no knowledge. Look, the workers of iniquity in verse 4 have no knowledge. There's a question. Have they no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? The answer is no, they don't. And that's the Bible's definition of the fool. It's somebody who discounts the existence of God, who feels actually that they know better than he. And the results are sad. We said it's got consequences. It's got consequences, and the consequences are not pretty to behold. Because it says in verse 1, they're corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. Corrupt, that's a kind of quality that pervades us. Corrupt, our thinking is not clear, our reasoning, our desires. There's an uncleanness and an ungodliness about the people that we are. And the result of that, this iniquity, abominable iniquity, there are works that follow that are twisted and perverse, that are wicked. Iniquity, that's the aspect that follows from it, the fruit of this mindset. These are the consequences. Touches on us, corrupts, and the results are abominable works, crooked, wicked, turned aside, it says in verse 3, from obedience, not seeking God, verse 2, not calling upon him, verse 4. And the results, well, we saw something, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 4 that speaks to that ignorance of the heart, that talks about that unbelief, that speaks to the uncleanness and the lying and the deceiving and the stealing and the covetousness that follows from it, sexual immorality and all the rest. And so we smilingly announce from the pulpit this morning, as people like us, that's what we are by nature. That's where we begin. That's for all the better things we do and the better things we think. That is the default setting. That is the factory setting from which we emerge from the womb, carrying within us, sadly, that inbuilt narrative to say there is no God, a corruption that has influence and affects the things that we do, even at our best. So, second heading, a violent streak. A violent streak. Because that also comes through, doesn't it, in this. If we're not doing good, there's none who perfectly, purely, totally, and absolutely do good. Well, then from verse 4, we learn that there's violence that goes with it, that there is hostility, that this prevailing view deep within the soul generates considerable hostility and enmity. But saying no God is not just sort of an intellectual thing, not a calmly held position that we just look at the evidence here and we look at the evidence there and conclude no God, and that doesn't really, in a way, touch us over much. Well, this is felt and expressed, and it is expressed with a real measure of violence and hostility. For in that question that we just referred to in verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There is something very ugly that is working here, and violent that is working here. Eating bread is not something done with delicacy. I don't think in the main there that bread is bread, and we just butter the stuff and cut it or whatever we do with it. And there it is, and crumbs fall all around the place. There's no particular etiquette. It's just eaten. It's common stuff, and there we are. We just scoop it up and eat it. There's no kind of refinement to go with it, not necessarily. There's no particular delicacy in this. It's rough and ready, and we're having a quick snack or a sandwich or something like that with it. And that's how, in this hostility comes through, an action towards God's people that regards them as just unworthy, as common, as able to be treated, well, that's how you treat a bit of bread in that way. There's no kind of refinement or thought or care that goes with it. It's just every day, and you can treat it as such. And so it is God ultimately that is attacked. The version of this thought, this enmity, is towards God, but God's people are God's visible and audible representatives. We are his ambassadors out preaching there yesterday in Belper, and we've been in Hina and other places too. We may yet travel. And, well, we don't get welcomed with open arms. Somebody actually did thank me as I was preaching yesterday there, but we count on the fingers of one hand, I think, how many have done that. And others there make their comments as they pass. We are the visible and audible representatives of this God that people say is not for them, is no God in their view. So his ambassadors, his preachers, teachers, those that represent him, churches, even in terms of the building. How often one hears of buildings getting attacked, the kind of meeting place, as though this were to attack the building is to attack the people. And Islam has a bad history of attacking church buildings, of assaulting people who come to worship, blowing the places up indeed in some parts of the world, even as we are here in our comparative peace this morning. So there is a violence and an aggression that comes. There is a hostility. For these words that's in the narrative is not just a kind of gentle position that's held, a kind of calm and rational sort of thing, lacking in passion and with emphasis. No, far from it. It's felt. And though the restraining benefits of Christian culture and better things that are within our laws and the implementation of those laws may stop people from going too far in expressing it, but it's there. It is there. And so we see the willingness to attack freedoms in our country, the freedom to preach, attacking the application of the law to sort of make the law not apply to us, that we're not equal before the law, to attack ethics in so many ways. Treatment of the unborn, treatment of the elderly, treatment of children and everybody in between. Various aspects of ethics and morality, truth and reason, whereby the thought that you begin with God is excluded, that within the definition of humanism is the belief that it is irrational to believe in God, and therefore humanists don't believe in God, therefore they must by default be rational. And so they have their own sort of circular reasoning that goes with that. It rules out God right at the beginning, just declares it for its own reasons there to be irrational, and therefore we don't believe in God, we must be rational. And so it sports itself as being rational. And it's a real bit of a conjuring trick there with words and thoughts. So there is an attack on truth, an attack on reason. But here's the paradox. What a paradox. Got all of that, we've said all of that, and then verse 5 tells us, there they are in great fear where no fear was. There they are, in great fear, where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. Those who are surrounding the camp and looking to attack and pounce, and yet their bones have been scattered. How curious. They seem to all have the upper hand, these people. There they are, the workers of iniquity, eating up my people as they eat bread, not calling upon God, hardly a thought about him. But actually, there's fear that these positions, the violence that comes and the cruelty and that willingness to express that that is there, is coupled with fear. What a paradox. What a paradox that something within that anger and something within that hostility is driven by a deep-seated fear. It's the mystery, isn't it, of our human condition. Yes, we say, no God. Yes, we say, we don't want to believe in the God of the Bible, the God who judges sinners, the God of eternity. Push him away from us. But somewhere at the same time, our contradictory, perverse and mixed-up state, we know the game's up. We know that he does exist. And we believe somewhere at the same time, paradoxically, that there is a judgment. And of course, the implication of that must be that we're not in a good place and that we should fear death and that we should fear those things that follow. Often it's the case, isn't it, that bullies bully people because they're actually afraid that if they don't get in there first and bully other people, they'll be the ones instead who will be bullied and picked on. And so you get your retaliation in first, and you're the one that becomes the bully to avoid yourself being the bully. Often behaviours that look so strong and emphatic, but underneath actually is a lurking and controlling fear. And so it is in this that coupled with this emphatic no God and the violent opposition and the shaking of the fist that is happening, and the willingness to reach out and to try to stop and oppress God's people is fear, is fear. And the thing is this, that even, and I'm sure the worst among the atheists would be very happy for there to be no more belief. That's why they're so dead set against faith schools, because they think that those faith schools are, to their mind, indoctrinating young people and creating still a kind of religious thought that keeps going, and they want to try to cut it off at source and end this thing. But even if we can imagine it, no preaching church, no evangelical witness, they would still be afraid. They would have no peace. They would still be afraid because they would still know, while inserting there is no God, somewhere else in their heart they know that there is, and they know that they are not in a happy place before him. And the Lord looks down, doesn't he, upon them, and he understands them. He looks down upon them. Verse 2, God looks down from heaven upon the children of men. He beholds them. And the strong words that come, because it says at the end of verse 5, he despises them. He despises them. That he looks at their enmity, their hostility, and God is able to look at them and say of them there that they're not worthy, that their actions are abominable. To give them there these strong definitions that are indicative of a strong sentence that he will one day bring. He recoils from them. He's horrified at them, to put it in those terms, and despises them for all their pretended intelligence and believing that they are rational and Christians and people of faith, whatever they call them, are not. God's verdict on them. Not that he applauds them. It's not that he thinks highly of them, but he despises them. Well, we do well to think on that, and nevertheless to cultivate love and compassion and realize that people out there are just people like us, that we began there. And maybe the benefits of a good home and upbringing, maybe the benefits of exposure to the Bible at a tender age have preserved us and kept us in a better way. But we'd have been like them in their worst, given the right circumstances, or wrong circumstances, however you look on it. We would have been the same. We would have been root and branch, atheists too, but for the grace of God. It's for us to love and pray for and preach with feeling and compassion towards such people. The children that are growing up in homes and families where that's the prevailing norm, where that is vocalized and expressed very strongly. But remember too, God does not admire them, does not respect them. And our love for people does not branch into some sort of wow of their intellect or amazement at what they write, because they are fools. God despises what they write. God despises what they say. And we do well not to be taken in with any of it. Final heading, a prayer. A prayer. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. That's a prayer, isn't it? And the oh that we see there, as we find in Scripture, whether it's in the Greek of the New Testament, the Hebrew of the Old Testament, says so much. This is a heartfelt prayer. This is a heartfelt prayer. This is considering all of this, considering the state of men's hearts, considering their obstinacy and their hardness, and considering too that God would judge. And so a heartfelt prayer comes. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. That's not a mechanical prayer. That's not a pedestrian prayer. That's not just a ritual tick box kind of prayer. That is a prayer that is voiced from a heart that is greatly burdened, a prayer that ascends to heaven. It's not an oh for a good cup of coffee, or oh for a good pizza, or something like that. Well, you might wish for those things there, and they have their place, I guess. But this is a weighty matter. This is serious. And the psalmist is embodying that in his prayer. He's desiring deliverance for the Lord's people from this captivity, from this surrounding environment, from this godlessness and the expressions of violence and the injury that it would do to the honour of God, but also to the well-being of the Lord's people. It's a prayer for deliverance from that. It's a prayer to be released from oppression, from persecution, from those things that are just so much part of the culture, many parts of the world. How many countries there? Open Doors did an assessment recently. I can't remember the precise figure, but it runs into the millions. 265 million, was that the figure? I'm not quite sure. But people, Christian professing people, who are presently facing persecution of one degree or the other. It's a prayer for the release for them, for us in this country here to be released from the hold that various aspects of culture that speak that this no God agenda, that show a kind of lack of objectivity, that are very partial. And smilingly, I'll say, in the BBC, which claims to be impartial, is one of the worst offenders in this, and its output and the slants and the things it puts in and the things it leaves out. We're praying for deliverance in David's time, looking ahead from Babylon, where they would be in exile. But it's a prayer also for the deliverer, for our coming Lord Jesus Christ, who would come out of Zion, truly bringing back the captivity of his people, releasing them from the bondage of this surrounding culture of no God, delivering them, each of them, from their own bondage to this point of view, that mindset, its ingrained nature, freeing people who cannot free themselves. That is us. You can't free yourself from this by your self-efforts, not by hard work, not by anything other than supernatural. The very things that our Lord Jesus Christ brought by his coming, by his glorious appearance into this world, by his death on the cross to defeat the power of sin and release to us forgiveness and a way through and a way forward and a hope for the future. Oh, indeed, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. In the context of this very solemn psalm, the thought of that deliverance for God's people, for God's church, wherever, all over the world, any place, any time. Oh, that is something that truly does make us rejoice and makes us glad. Have you found that gladness yet? Have you been converted? Has it come to you? The new birth? Because it is news indeed to the soul to be able to rise up from our state of spiritual death, hostility and apathy, from a dawning realization that we are in the wrong place, thinking the wrong things, dismissing the existence of the very one upon whom we depend. And he can save us and rescue us from that. Has that happened? Have you been made glad? Have you rejoiced yet in what the Saviour has come to bring his people? But that ultimately too, there is a final answer to David's prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He will return. And he will vindicate his name, while he even vindicates his people, those that have stood with him and for him and waited for his coming and had to groan and long for it in the midst of such enmity and hostility, who themselves have been having to excavate their own soul, to deal with those narratives within that say effectively, there is no God, even in the believer. And then he comes, and the day is finished, and the glory that follows, heaven is there, and ours to enjoy and to be in forever, and to be with him whose coming we wait for and long for. A prayer, indeed, for people like us, for our joy, for our future, for our hope that is all bound up in Christ. So it is a psalm for people like us, it's a psalm for our day, because David wrote that with our generation in view. Do you read it? Do you believe it? Do you try to understand it? Do you look and compare the scripture with scripture to see that that's how it is? And to see the answer, which is Jesus Christ, the deliverer, coming out of Zion. Well, may we be blessed, and may we think, and may we be able to act in the days we're in with confidence in God's word. Amen.